We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew 25, and the Lord is speaking of a coming day. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And now the third chapter of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God, the Holy Spirit, bless us with an understanding of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
God willing, this evening we shall conclude the letter to the church at Sardis. But first, let me remind you of what we saw contained in verse 3 last week. Christ's exhortation that we remember how we have received and heard. As described at the outset, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and so he is fully acquainted with all the ministry which we have ever heard. And thus he exhorts us to remember the word preached unto us. And in particular, to bear in mind how we have received it. And we thought historically of that great work of God in time and in eternity, which has brought the Holy Scriptures to us. These little books, which we may take up and read, are no less than the mind of God revealed to man. One spoke also of the attitude of heart and mind in which the word is received. James chapter 1 provides both positive and negative examples. Meekness and faith on the one hand, contrasted with the man who goes away uninformed and unimproved from looking in a mirror. Acts records the quality of readiness of mind evinced by the noble Bereans. Records also gladness, which attended the word at the day of Pentecost, whilst the Thessalonians received the word as it is in reality, the word of God and not the word of man. The church at Sardis had given God's word a poor reception. They were like those who hear the word of God and do it not, like the man who builds his house upon sand. They had a great show of external religion, all ready to fall for want of a genuine doing and believing of the word. And so Christ's warning is, hold fast. Hang on in this imminent collapse which is coming. Of the Lord's coming for judgment, whether on that last day or at a time before that to his local churches, we saw how our state of heart will dictate the nature of his coming. It will either be with the delight of a bridegroom or the terror of a burglar, according to our behaviour and our state of watchfulness and preparation. Which brings us this evening to verses 4 and 5. And we come to the section of the letter which contains conditional promises to the obedient. The same pattern which we've seen in all the letters. Now, we already learned in verse 2 that even at Sardis, amidst all that hollow hypocrisy and empty show, there was still a faithful remnant. Weak and ready to die, maybe, but still they remained, holding fast. Well, it is to that small and neglected minority that the Lord turns these words. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Now, this simple statement contains some significant words. First, few. Few. Here is a little word to describe a little company of people. The true people of God. And throughout Scripture, it is made clear that the saints are in a small minority. The elect of God are a select and limited company, chosen from out of the multitudes of humanity. And by any measure or comparison we care to use, we are few in number. It has been from the very beginning. You recall how Peter speaks of the days of Noah and that time while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. You remember too how the disciples once asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? On that occasion, he did not answer directly, but rather exhorted them to strive to enter in at the straight gate. But on several other occasions, he made it quite clear. Many are called, but few are chosen. Or again, the harvest is great, but the labourers are few. Let us be under no misconception, friends. The universal church of God, even when it is at last redeemed and assembled and glorified and all together, will still only constitute a fraction of the total of humanity. Oh, that we would strive to enter in and realize our privilege and our vast benefits divine to be a part of the few. Would that more would lay hold upon that narrow gate and seek to take the kingdom of heaven by force and determination. What an unspeakable privilege to be counted among the few. There were some of that number even at Sardis. Another word in this verse 4 to which I would draw your attention is names. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Now the question of names is central to this letter. The reprobate and dead church at Sardis was trying to make a great name for itself in the world. But it was a name which the Lord rejected and which he flatly denied. By contrast, of this little remnant, he says, "Thou hast names." Here were names known to Christ, persons respected and recognized by him, the names of his elect. Oh, we may be few in number, but Christ knows us by name. John 10, of course, says of the Lord, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." Or that wonderful promise of Isaiah, "I have called thee by name, thou art mine." Now, which of these two scenarios is more desirable to us as Christians? To have a great name among men, which Christ rejects, or to have a humble and unheard of name, which is known by the Saviour? Here is a test of our priorities and our true state of heart. Would we be prepared to forfeit all human accolades and worldly reputation, preferring that our names should be unknown to all but Christ? That was Paul's testimony, who said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." To know Christ Jesus, or rather, to be known of him. To know that Christ takes knowledge of us and our names. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." But that verse goes on, "And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knew those who were his at Sardis. Their names were familiar to him. And of them, he records, "They have not defiled their garments." Now, before we proceed, we need to be clear what is meant by these references to garments, because it comes three times. There are these undefiled garments in verse 4. There is the white spoken of in verse 4. And then again in verse 5, there is white raiment. Now, our immediate conclusion might be that the clothing here referred to is the glorious robe of Christ's righteousness, which is promised to the believer. I remind you of that verse in Isaiah chapter 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Here is a wonderful picture of the work of justification. The righteousness which comes from God, that righteousness of Christ himself imputed to the believer, as completely and entirely as an item of clothing being placed upon them. It's like a seamless and spotless and pure white robe belonging to Christ, but which is transferred to us, and we wear it. And thus, in the sight of God, we altogether resemble Christ. We are, as it were, mistaken for him. It's a wonderful doctrine. Justification. This process whereby we are made righteous by having that righteousness, that perfect righteousness which Christ wrought, given and accounted to us. So perhaps that is what comes to our mind as we read of these garments in Revelation chapter 3. But if that is the meaning which we take, and we understand this to be symbolic of the justifying robe of Christ's righteousness, we find that we immediately begin to run into difficulties. How is it possible, for example, that Christ's righteousness could be defiled by us? Or how can we in any way mar or reduce the provision which the Lord has made? That's the first problem there from verse 4. Or secondly, we read, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, how can any Christian ever be called worthy of Christ's righteousness? If we take this line, we're on dangerous ground, because it becomes justification by merit, by works, by worth, and not by grace through faith. And then thirdly, we notice that Christ is limiting this promise to those who are overcomers, those Christians who fight the good fight of faith unto the end. Well, if the robe of righteousness is only reserved for certain Christians, then what will the rest do? If we were counted unworthy of justification, how should we ever get to heaven? We would be like the uninvited guests, trying to slip into the wedding without the garment provided by our host. No, if we take these references in Revelation 3 to be references to Christ's robe of righteousness and the work of justification, then we will soon be in trouble. So clearly something else is meant here. And two other verses will help to resolve the problem. The first is in Job chapter 29 and verse 14. And Job is giving something of a testimony, not a false testimony, not in pride, but stating his case. And he says, I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. That's what Job has to say. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. Now, second verse, Revelation 19, verse 8. And this is John's vision of the end of the world and the things pertaining to it. And speaking of the church, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Job is talking of practical good works which he had done, and of a robe which he put on himself, righteousness and judgment. Then Revelation 19, verse 8, describes white robes which are the righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ in this instance, but the righteousness of saints. Practical obedience. Righteousness practiced and performed by the believer constitutes a white robe. Now, this is very significant. Before salvation, while we were yet in our sins, all our attempts at righteousness were foul and unwholesome, and nothing more than filthy rags. But once saved, saved to do the works ordained for us, saved to be righteous and to do righteousness in our behaviour and our conduct, this in itself constitutes a robe. Not the robe of justification here, but of sanctification. Not the robe of Christ's righteousness, but another garment, the robe of the saints' righteousness. These are two equally important but distinct things, two very different items of spiritual clothing. So if we take this interpretation, the promises to the faithful few at Sardis, our personal and practical sanctification is something which we need to work at and to maintain. Against all those worldly influences and temptations which would spoil and defile it. To this we are exhorted in Scripture, Revelation 16:15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Jude 23. Hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Or James 1 verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This doing of good works and those practical things which God commands, and then maintaining our integrity, maintaining those works unspotted and undefiled from the world. Blessed indeed are those who have not defiled this garment and have not marred their Christian testimony with sin. And let us register once again in this Revelation 3 how Christ's approbation is to those who have not done a particular thing. At Thyatira, remember, it was to those who had not imbibed the doctrine and had not known the so-called depths of Satan. Here his commendation is to those who have not defiled their garments. Oh, my friends, let us not be ashamed of what the world would call negativity. Let us not lose sight of the value of abstinence and refraining. Oh, the world may mock us for refusing certain things, alcohol, swearing, festal days, television, and so on. But if by these means we can keep our garments of sanctification undefiled, then it is a valuable and worthy exercise. Indeed, Christ declares its worth himself. They, he says, Christians of this caliber will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This matter of sanctification of life has eternal repercussions. It is a robe that is made upon earth, but will be worn in heaven. For here in this letter to Sardis is another of these conditional promises of additional reward in heaven. To those who keep themselves undefiled, and to those who are overcomers, the promise of walking with Christ in white raiment. There are two rewards really in view here. One is quite obvious, the wearing of this white robe, the sanctification which a saint has achieved upon earth will be credited to them in glory. God will not be unrighteous to forget their labours. They rest from those endeavours in heaven. But they are blessed indeed, saith the Spirit, for their works do follow them. Be assured of this, my dear friends, there is no act of obedience or devotion or righteousness which we will do in this life, however small, but will prove to be worthy in the life to come. The other part of the promise, then, is to walk with Christ, to have special nearness and proximity and fellowship with him. And this same basic reward has been extended in all the letters, though what exactly it means or what it will mean hereafter, we cannot rightly say. However, the language of this promise takes us back again to Eden. In that brief period of sinless perfection before the fall, how long it lasted we do not know, but we know it was the Lord's practice to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And there Adam could walk alongside and have fellowship and uninterrupted communion with God, with a freedom that no man living has since known. Enoch perhaps came close to it. Moses knew something of it. But to walk with Christ in the paradise of God is an experience we may yet attain to in heaven. And what a blessed prospect it is. For two to walk together implies agreement and concord and fellowship and mutual love between both parties. And such we may enjoy with Christ himself. This brings us to a third aspect of the promise, and another very complicated verse. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, we are familiar with the Lamb's book of life. Speaking of heaven, Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And this we take to be a record of God's elect. Absence from that great eternal register means no access to heaven or life eternal. This Lamb's Book of Life, then, is a volume that was compiled from before the creation of the world. And Christ encouraged his disciples in Luke 10, verse 20, to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because that roll has been compiled by an infallible, immutable, and sovereign God, and so it cannot contain any errors, and it will never be subject to change or correction or addition or deletion. Because the Lamb's Book of Life is the work of omniscience. Behold, says God, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So well might Christ's disciples in every generation rejoice to know that their names are included, because salvation is impregnable and eternal. If we are written there in that great roll, we are sure and secure forever. Top lady put it like this, accurately borrowing the language of Scripture, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yea, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. There can be no, indeed, there is no blotting out from the Lamb's Book of Life. So how then do we understand Revelation 3 verse 5? It could simply be a plain statement of fact. Christ is saying, I will not blot out any name from out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That is true. Salvation is eternal and heaven is sure. There can be no blotting out from that great book. And this would be a consistent interpretation. And yet, these very words in Revelation 3, verse 5, seem to indirectly imply the risk of blotting out for others. Remember, this is still part of a conditional promise to overcomers. What we need to realise is that as well as the Lamb's Book of Life, the eternally unchanging roll of the elect, there are other books maintained in the heavenly archive. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, writes John, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There is a plurality of books here. Some which have specifically to do with the judgment of the wicked. Others which have to do with those who are alive and those who are dead. God is described as keeping a book of the living, a record of all those who are alive upon earth. We read of it here in Revelation, and again in Isaiah 4 verse 3, and in Exodus chapter 32. In that latter instance, it's when God is condemning Israel's idolatry at the foot of Sinai, and threatening to wipe out the nation of the Jews and spare only Moses. His threat was that all that nation should be erased from the book of physical life. At that point, Moses intercedes. Exodus 32:32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Speaking of that book of the living, this perhaps is also in view in Revelation 22, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And this could be the same book in view in our verse in Revelation 3, verse 5. the book of the living, the book which registers those who are physically alive. Because remember, God had threatened to bring judgment on Sardis. He had threatened the collapse of a dead church. And that event, however it came, perhaps from the Romans, perhaps from the persecution of nations round about, it might well involve the physical death of many who were involved there. God frequently uses physical death as a means of punishment and as a minister of justice. He did so in Old Testament Egypt. He did so again in New Testament Corinth. But the faithful, the undefiled few at Sardis, the overcomers among that nominal multitude, should not fear that their names might be prematurely removed from the book of the living by the stroke of divine retribution. Their names would not be blotted out of that book of life. And this too would be a consistent interpretation of the words before us. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The letter ends as it began, on the theme of names. The church at Sardis, perhaps its minister, busily sought to make a name for themselves in the world. A name which Christ rejected and concerning which he revealed the lie. The only names which he registered and recognized were those few names which had not defiled their garments. They were otherwise the unknown ones who remained and were ready to die, but Christ knew them, for they were his. He had first inscribed their names in the roll of election. He had called them by name in salvation, and no power in heaven or earth or hell could expunge their names from his heart. But rather, he says, I will confess their names before my Father and before his angels. Luke 12, verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Matthew 10, 32 confirms the promise again. Christ will confess his own. Friends, it is a wonderful and awe-inspiring prospect. Try to imagine, if you can, the last day, and all the earth arrayed before the judgment throne of Christ, the Father and the holy angels in attendance, and all humanity called forth, one by one, to give account of the deeds done in the body and to hear the verdict of the judge of all mankind. And at length the angelic herald calls out your name. And all the creation hears it. And the masses of humanity have never heard your name. And of those who have, many perhaps have ridiculed and laughed you to scorn in the past. Who now in all the world will stand for you and give support and supply a reference or stand as surety or defence before the great white throne and confess that they knew you and say a good word upon hearing your name? And so your name continues to echo questioningly around when all at once the judge himself says, yes, here is one of mine. Father, behold, here is that one whom thou hast chosen. Ye heavenly host, here is one for whom I died, whose sins are purged, whose iniquity is covered. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, friends, this is not fiction. This is not imagination. This is the solemn and thrice repeated promise of Scripture, which is still true today. Oh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And may it be applied to our every heart once more, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.